Well, again, thank you for coming this morning. Appreciate your attendance every week. I'll put a couple of things on the board that are interesting, concepts that are really, we might call it, minefields in our language of theology these days. We have the word rapture, the word tribulation, and the bride of Christ, and also the Jews and their hope. It's interesting that these are the words that are so much in controversy, and they are important because they are the words that will distinguish a person's understanding of the Scripture. If these words are not accepted at their face value, then the church has no distinction, and there are no stinks and Pete, and there are no distinct peoples, and the church loses all its value, and the church and Israel are blended together. So in order to protect that assumption that the church and Israel are the same, they cannot tolerate these having these concepts in their theology. So these are the subjects of attack on many occasions. Well, today we are going to do a background study of another background study in our lesson series in Isaiah. Background studies are always helpful because when you get to the real text, then the backgrounds can be useful in moving through the text with some understanding. And that will be true of our passage in Isaiah, which will be a passage about the tribulation. So as we talk about the tribulation, before we get to Isaiah 24, it'll help us understand 24 a little bit better. So we will continue building on the foundation of the 70th week of Daniel. The tribulation that is called later on will be called Jacob's trouble in Jeremiah. And this is the emphasis of Isaiah 24, as there are in many other passages in Isaiah. So the full picture of these, the subject is the destruction in 24, Isaiah is the victory, and then the resurrection of the saved, and then we have the glorification of that which has been restored. So those are the themes that we'll see in these next four chapters as we get into chapter 24 probably next week. Last week we had a lesson on how close are we to the rapture, and we suggested that the autonomous man, when he arrives, will be the trigger point, because once man achieves autonomy and he sees himself as absolutely in charge of the world, what's the point of the Lord waiting for more autonomy of man, because autonomous man has been established. So we can't give a time or date on that, but we see that we are moving closer, incrementally closer to that reality, especially in these last few years, as man has taken on the responsibility of being in charge through our COVID disease and so forth. So coincidentally, and not necessarily related, someone gave me an email, someone not from our class, from a friend who is attending another major former dispensational church, where a teacher challenges class to find others like him that are in his camp, which I thought was kind of strange. Why don't he suggest people to find support for evidence that is not like his? But that is how he did it, and he does not believe in the rapture or the tribulation. And so this person in that class sent an email to one of our Indian Hills members, and that student and author of the student author of the email dutifully did what? Just that, and then sent his findings to his special friend at Indian Hills. And I got copied on that. So anyway, at the beginning of the paper, the writer launches his best shot at pre-tribulationalists. Now, when somebody writes a paper, you never put your best shot at the end of the paper. You always put it at the beginning. And he's right about the first section here. The rapture of the church history is really a history of pre-tribulationalism. And the topic of the rapture is presented by Kelly Baker. Don't know who she is, but however it is, she should embarrass the average evangelical Christian. I would agree with that. But why does he pick on this as his strong suit? Baker presents rapture-ready practices whereby adults and children jump up into the air, make it easier for Jesus to pluck them up to heaven. Now, that is a little bit ridiculous. No one believes that. So why does he put forth that as his best option? The only Bible reference Baker provides is in 1 Thessalonians 4:6-18, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven, the dead in Christ will rise first, caught up together with them, meet the Lord in the air." Not a bad passage. Now, Baker, the author of the citing, offers an argument of literary theorist Elaine Scarry, a saying that is our imagination that generates a belief in our object that is not physically present and of such having no evidence of existence. Now, I don't know why Baker would use that. I'm not sure the context of why, but it is meant to imply that we have just made this up. There's no evidence for this existence of the rapture, so we have just made this up. Well, of course, that isn't true, but that's what he says. So he goes on in the conclusion, there is uncertainty about the return of the Lord. That's true. And about the end times, what happens when Christ returns. So uncertainty is further exasperated by the pre-tribulational doctrine. And so this is the problem with the pre-trib people, because they muddy the water. Question about the tribulation seemed to be the most popular unanswered question. And I like to ask, why would that be true if perhaps there is not something to it? So he goes on to say that if Christians believe that the kingdom of God can only be built by God, that is, I would say through evangelism, it prevents them from engaging in radical political ideologies and utopian behavior that will ultimately result in violence and oppression. Now, that may be true. I'm not sure, though, we don't do that, but he's right about that. If you do get involved in building the kingdom of God, you will probably be involved in some kind of violence or oppression. Now, these Christians may sit around and wait until dispensations of God are administered, he suggests. Now, on the other hand, no doubt what he would support, if Christians believe in working to further the kingdom of God, again, not a defined term, they will be active in efforts such as evangelism and social reform and conservation, which had to do with issues like global warming and protecting the environment. So he's true about that. Christians will not be doing that. Our side of the Christianity will not be doing that, but their sort of Christianity will be doing that. So these Christians that do all these active things and so interest in social reform and conservation, those Christians will not be sitting around waiting for to be snatched up or raptured. They will be ready. They'll be ready for, I guess, whatever comes, since they're not sure what it is. Well, we'll not waste more time on going through a paper that is mostly emotional charged diatribe against dispensationalists. But it did motivate me to write in less than 300 words, the biblical case for pre-tribulational rapture. You may win a copy, pick one up. I'll have it attached in an email at the end of this lesson. So we launch into a study of Isaiah 24, tribulation event. We cannot talk about the rapture in New Testament terms yet, because it was a mystery in the Old Testament times. We find it revealed as a mystery in 1 Corinthians 15:51. We will not all die. We've been shown a mystery, Paul says. But we can't talk about Jacob's trouble out of the Old Testament as a seven-year period of time, which is given clearly in Daniel chapter 9:24-27. The rapture as pre-tribulational has extensive New Testament support. We already cited the one only passage in 1 Thessalonians, where it says, "For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain and caught up together with him in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, so shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words." Now these are the words that you cannot take literally. These are figurative. We don't know what they mean. We don't know what to say. And if you buy into the literalness of it, you are a dispensationalist. And if you're a dispensationalist, you're no earthly good, because you're not working for the kingdom, making social justice happen on earth, and you're not involved in any violence or demonstrations against the injustices in this world. So this is something figurative. We don't know for sure what it means, but if the dispensationalists continue to promote this, then we just confuse the eschatology even more, so he says. Now the clock in Daniel 9:24-27, we were well aware of that. We wouldn't spend time doing that. But when Isaiah wrote, he did not have the beginning of this period. He doesn't mention it. He doesn't talk about the tribulation without he talks about the tribulation without a name, as a time without marking the beginning or its end. It's just an event. Daniel comes along and explains this to us in more detail. But he does talk about an eternal deliverance and glory in chapters 25, 27. That is after Jacob's trouble, which later, as Jeremiah calls it, is Jacob's distress. In the New Testament, calls it the Great Tribulation. Sometimes the entire tribulation is called the Great Tribulation. Sometimes it's just the last 3.5 years. It doesn't make a lot of difference to me, but it is the tribulation, and perhaps it's greater at the end because it's the most severe aspect of it. And we have that called out in Revelation 7:14, and we have other passages in the New Testament, 4 or 5 places, that also mentions this period of time as the tribulation. Now, Jesus gave the Gospels teaching on this period, not directly in years, then thinking of Daniel's calendar. He talks about it coming to an end, Matthew 24:14. So counting from 483 years to the end of Daniel's age, when the Antichrist appears, there are 7 years yet unspent. Were the disciples counting from 444 BC? Well, they could have. Daniel 9:25 is quite clear on that mark. And the cutoff at 483, Daniel 9:26, Jesus made these comments 2 days before his death. That was when the 483 years ended, leaving 7 years for the end of the age, which is what he was addressing. Well, unlike Isaiah, we have the entire scriptures to fill out our understanding. The following built on the Old Testament. Remember, we have the New Testament built on the Old. If it's not in the Old Testament, we can't make it up in the New unless it is a mystery that has been revealed. And we give examples of that. So Jesus is the first to talk about Jacob's trouble in Matthew 24. That's, let's say, AD 33. The next to write about it would be Paul in our passage in Thessalonians, probably 49 to 50 AD. And he writes to the church, giving some details and knowledge about this period and the Antichrist. But Peter, the first apostle to write, now 65-68 AD, is about this time, any detail. Again, not in big detail. And then John writes 95 AD, perhaps. He gives us Revelation 6-18. We give the most extensive description of the distress of Jacob in the Bible. And so we have then Isaiah, the passage in 24, the second most extensive treatment. So all these passages in the New Testament are built on Isaiah 24. John, in Revelation 6-18, gives us the basic chronology of the seals, the trumpets, and the bowls. And now Peter gives the impact on the physical world without many details. We say Peter describes the end product of the tribulation, the judgment, 3:10. And in 2 places in this chapter, he uses almost identical language, that elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and elements will melt with intense heat. We are not totally aware of exactly what's being said here, but there's something fundamentally changing going on in the earth when it's the basic elements will be destroyed with intense heat. So we leave that for other people to decide, and we probably will never know exactly what's meant here, except this is not the earth being burned up. This is something that's happening to the elements of the earth, and I think they're being changed. And we often think about the laws of thermodynamics being changed for the kingdom, and so this may be the beginning of that process. Reflecting on the paper I mentioned before, there are many passages that must be butchered in order to discount the rapture of the church before the wrath of God is released on earth. And that wrath, by the way, according to Revelation 14:10, is released in full strength. And that's quite something to think about that, because we always think about hell as being the full strength wrath of God, but maybe this has a context of full strength as far as it is on the earth. For our purpose in 2 Peter is not to be informed of the tribulation. We will study Isaiah for that. But for the connection that Peter makes with the flood event as a benchmark. The flood, a benchmark. Well, we have this passage in 2 Peter 3:3, talking about the scoffers. It escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and earth was formed out of water and by water. And now this, through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded by water. That's the first destruction. By this word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved, second flood or second judgment. And this judgment is reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. In it, at this period, that all the ungodly will be removed from the earth, there will not be one ungodly man that goes into the kingdom. And that is very clear in Peter, and it matches the timeline very well. So watch the flood. Peter is pointing out the laziness of the scoffers who disregard the history of the water judgment, and with the same hubris they will dismiss the prophecy of the coming fire judgment. Now, being good Bible detectives, we need to mentally grasp the scope of creation to its destruction and to its recreation and the glorification. We need to see that as somewhat as one picture. So creation was good. In fact, it was said very good. And then we have Adam's sin. By judgment, the creation became hostile to the life of humanity and the animals. And there was a new competition with the weeds and thistles. So not much said about anything else being different about the earth. And we asked the question about the laws of thermodynamics. Were they kicked in already, or did they come in later, perhaps? But as far as we know, here in the garden or at the flood, we don't know when it was. And energy is always an issue, and so the thermodynamics issue is an energy issue. And there's nothing said about what life was like before the flood, and we have no idea whether there were capabilities or energies available that have been lost in the flood. It will take time, perhaps, and we will never know that until glory. So the modern debate on energy is traceable to God, who provided these fossil fuels for us to use after the flood. So anything traceable to God is opposed, and that's why we have the opposition from the left today. But with the flood, the world became aggressively dangerous, necessitating building protection from the weather, from the climate, from wild beasts, observing the harsh geography of cliffs. We can fall off of cliffs now. We can drown in oceans. There was general danger, and yes, floods because of rains. These can be observed. Thermodynamic laws are certainly in place here, or were employed in time, or eventually come to full play here. The building of the pyramids presents a reason for the delay. What energy force could build them? We do not know. No one has been able to explain that, and they need some kind of explanation. And the environmental judgment seen in our world today, we still have to fight with that. So the scoffers are willful and ignorant of the flood, but they need to be informed about the flood event because there is an even greater judgment of fire coming. We have this in Matthew 24:21, when Jesus says, "And then there will be a great tribulation such as not have occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor even will. This until now must include the flood." So we have something greater in the tribulation. Therefore, due to these two severe judgments, 2 Peter 3:10 and 12, there is a necessity of a new heaven and a new earth as given in 2 Peter 3:13. But we are not like the scoffers, are looking for a new heaven and earth which righteousness dwells. Full judgment then is in water plus fire before the necessary restoration is made. Note, the final event of this destruction is at the end of the tribulation. Notice how Matthew 24:29 says it in Jesus' words. "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. And the stars will fall from the sky and the powers of heaven will be shaken." And the second event follows. So for our understanding, the explanation of 2 Peter 3, the classic understanding of this passage is that it does not describe the tribulation, but the supposed conflagration at the end of the millennium. The argument is that the new heavens and earth follow this fiery destruction of the earth. Thus it follows that the chronology as Revelation 20 and then Revelation 21, verse 1. They see 2 Peter 3 as describing the conflagration burned up earth first, then the new heavens and earth is created. It is held that Peter is not clear what appears to be the tribulation is really the conflagration. So Peter, 2 Peter 3:10 and so forth, as the tribulation is wrong and it must be removed to after the thousand-year kingdom before the new heaven and earth, Revelation 21:1 and Revelation 20, verse 9. Well, then, according to textual support then for that view, is that Gog and Magog falls. Revelation 20 verse 9, and they came up on the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints in the beloved city. A fire came down from heaven and devoured them. But notice it's not devouring the earth, it is devouring those that are rebels. So this is a surgical removal of the unrighteous. So we will leave Peter as written in order and understand that it is a destruction of the impact of the tribulation. What happened in the flood event? To some degree, the flood will inform us about the fire event in the water flood judgment. In the flood, the water flood, the fountains of the earth were opened and the whole earth was flooded to over the highest mountain. Now today that is 30,000 feet. Genesis 7:11 says, in the 600th year of Noah's life, in the second month, on the 70th day of the month, on the same day, all the fountains of the deep burst open and the floodgates of the sky were opened. So we have the word burst open here. The burst open here is used of Job 32:19, where he uses a physical illustration. Behold, my belly is like unvented wine, like new wineskin is about to burst. So we understand what we have when we have bellyache. I'm going to get into the graphics here, but if your belly would explode, that would be probably catastrophic. And that is the word that's used here when the earth is exploding. The great foundations of the earth burst open and the floodgates of the sky were open. So we may think of the sky as just being rain, but there's probably not enough rain atmosphere to cause much of a flood, even in those days. But these floodgates of the earth are burst open and they fall back to earth as rain, so it could well be that's what's meant here. Now, the physiology of the flooded world is usually understood as a civilization in a bathtub turning on the water until it is covered, filling the air animals, draining the tub. I don't mean that it was limited like a bathtub, but it's filled up like water in a tub, and then the water is drained out. So the flood event. But observing the diverse geography, the varied surfaces, the land, the water, the land, the mountains, folded rock mountains, some jutting up to 30,000 feet, and oceans as deep as 30,000 feet, two-thirds of the water is its surface, something more destructive than agitated water rising in the tub. Remember, the Bible presents truth, but not all the details. So a side trail to the flood event might give us a little bit of understanding of how the judgment of fire might work. Now, the flood event is less violent than the judgment of fire, Matthew 24 says. The idea that the flood marred the earth's surface was proposed again in 1960 by Whitcomb and Morse. 200 years of knowledge was lost before this time, while the Bible and the worldwide floods was discredited because science disproved it supposedly and no one could dare check science. A little bit like today, except in a different realm. But now we are taking a second look at the event. We collectively are taking a new look at the event. It was more violent, explosive, and destructive beyond our ability to imagine. When the earth burst, how could you describe that? And I'd direct you to Walt Brown's book in the beginning for a hydraulic engineer's work on this subject. Also see Whitcomb and Morse's book, The Genesis Flood. Well, now we have new images from the second Hubble that are absolutely stunning. I just put this up for you to just see how many stars there are out there. And we think right away of Psalm 19:1, the heavens are telling the glory of God and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. In the next verse, we think about a Psalm 8:4, what is man that you are mindful of him? But we're not here to look at the stars. We're here to look at the asteroid belt. Psyche, the name of this rock, is seen up close, although it's an artistic rendition of it. Do not have an exact photograph of it. I failed to do that. I was wondering what it looked like actually without the enhancement of an artist. But we don't think it's misrepresented. Unlike most other asteroids that are rocky or icy, remember icy and water go together, maybe ice water came from the Earth. The planetary scientists think that Psyche is composed mostly of metallic iron and nickel, similar to the Earth's core. Another interesting fact that the Earth's core is iron. And if you've been to the Arizona crater, you'll find one of the pieces that was left after the impact is a piece that's probably 24 inches long and about a foot in diameter, maybe 18 inch diameter, and it is solid iron, very, very dense iron. So we know that likely it would make sense that this iron's original source was the Earth's inner core, which would mean it's way down deep, is not on the surface. Well, Psyche, a metal asteroid about 100 miles in diameter, which, by the way, is not the biggest. The biggest one is about 600 miles in diameter, is one of the most intriguing targets in the main asteroid belt. I'm not writing this. It comes from a science magazine. The asteroid orbits the Sun between the orbits of Mars and Jupiter at a distance ranging 378 to 494 million miles from the Sun. And I'm not familiar with how this works, but we have the Sun, and we might think that things revolve around the Earth, but they don't. Everything revolves in our solar system around the Sun, obviously. And we have the Earth planet where it is, and I'm not sure it's in relationship to its actual size, probably not. And we have two asteroid belts. We have one that's sort of tighter in, we have one that's further out, the Kuiper belt, which is really not a belt. It has some asteroids out there, but not necessarily a continuous roll like you see here. So these are the asteroid belts, and if we think about the world exploding, we would find that they would explode probably in 360 degrees in all directions around the globe, and some of those that would head for the Sun would have just died in the Sun, and some would have gone at a higher rate, perhaps, into outer space and never to come back. But there were some that were caught in just that equilibrium spot where they were caught in a gravity orbit around the Sun, and they remain there to this day, although some of them do fall back to Earth as our shooting stars, and some of those shooting stars are made up of small grains of size of gran, but when they look to us, they're huge, but they're really, really, really quite small, as are most of the particles in the asteroid belt, although some of them are a bit larger, as we'll see. So the asteroid belt here obviously is greatly enlarged for you to see it, but there it hovers around the Sun, and the Earth is making its orbit around the Sun as well. Now, the belt is estimated to contain about almost 2 million asteroids, and they're larger than a half a mile in diameter, and there are millions of smaller ones. So we wondered the question about, well, is this a reasonable amount? Can the Earth lose that much mass and still function? Well, we did a little bit of work on this and didn't get anybody to check my math here, and we won't do it for you, but the way I figured it out, it's a very, very small amount of the Earth is actually out there, and so it makes it reasonable that those asteroid belts are a product of the flood bursting forth. And the significance of loss to the Earth is negligible. So the flood events makes the asteroid belts in our solar system plausible. That's how they got there. No one else knows how they got there. They came as a collection from outer space, which makes no sense. The exploding Earth explains how they got there. We know that it was not there at creation. Adam did not need to worry about falling stars hitting his head. Falling stars still occur as testimony of its instability, and possibility exists that it may fall, may yet fully collapse to Earth, at least part of it, during the tribulation. Because we have in Revelation 8:10, where we have such a collapse, the third angel sounded, this is the trumpet judgment, and a great star fell from heaven, burning like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the rivers of the waters. So, you know, if you take this 100, let's say 100 diameter mile asteroid and drop it in the ocean, it will cause quite a tsunami and cause a lot of destruction on the Earth. I'm not suggesting that's what it is, but we have a plausibility here, which is what we're just talking about. Well, we have 100 uses of the word fire or burning or something like that. So we state one example of the violence of the flood, which is outdone in the flood of fire in the tribulation. Those these words, fire, notice these fire words from Revelation 6 to 18. We have burn, burning, fire, scorching, flame, smoke, melt, or heat, or brimstone. Not every word is referring necessarily to tribulation, but most of them do. And you see that that's a theme that recurs in the tribulation period. So now, as we finish up for this section of our lesson, we will move through Isaiah 24. As we move through the Isaiah 24, we will recognize some of these events are echoes of the flood. And we suggest that these descriptions may be descriptive of the tribulation in some way, or the beginnings of the reconstruction. And we'll pick this up next week.